Now, our subject this morning is really a continuation of yesterday's lecture. We're looking at these two periods of British church history in which there was considerable and serious opposition to the gospel made. And the period that we looked at yesterday was the period between about 1660 and the really running through to the time of the 18th century revival. Just before I leave that subject, in case I upset any other of my friends, I want to say two things. I spoke about the apostasy, or let us put it like this, the English Presbyterians making too many concessions at that time. I just wanted to make it clear, in case I upset my Scottish and Ulster Presbyterian friends, it was the English Presbyterians that did that. And the other thing I was going to say was, didn't have time yesterday to say that there were the cost of those who stood firm at that time. And I think I did mention that there were 800 friends during that period that were imprisoned, or died in prison, I should say, for the cause of the gospel. I said 800, it should have been 8,000. And really, overall, if I stay on that subject, it's estimated that there were about 68,000 Christians, that's in the ministry and lay people, that suffered for the cause of the gospel over those years. So whilst on the one hand you had those that were apostatizing, there was this tremendous group of people that labored on and saw fruitfulness and stood fast, 68,000 of them, which is quite something. I haven't got any time to go over other things now. But we're coming this morning to think of the later Victorian period in England. And there is a tremendous contrast, really, between that later Victorian period and the earlier part of the 19th century. And it's these two areas that we're going to look at now. I want to begin by saying, really, how blessed the first part of the 19th century was. It's always easy to find faults, and we might just find one or two things that they didn't do what we would say rightly. But in the first part, I just want to set before you the tremendous scene of blessing that the Lord sent to these islands in that period. Now, we could say this, that the fruits of the 18th century revival continued long and went right into the first part of the 19th century, even beyond that, really, if we had time to trace it all out. And not only did these fruits affect that large body of, came to be called Methodist people, both Calvinistic and Arminian and so on, but they really affected every denomination in the land. You could go right through the Anglicans, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and even the Evangelical Quakers were touched by that great revival. Now, beginning of the 19th century, in the great cities, industrial cities that were growing up in the country at that time, in the Midlands and the North and so on, the Anglican Church, really, the Evangelical Anglican Church, had quite a tremendous hold upon the nation. You could reel off names that were in pulpits in some of the great cities. I'll just mention one or two, Hugh McNeill in Liverpool, or Miller in Birmingham, and Stowell in Salford, and Atkinson in Leeds, and so you could go on. Each of those great cities had at least one great Anglican gospel preacher in them, and you could reel off a whole name of a list of bishops as well that had evangelical credentials. Not only that, you could speak for a long time on the influence of Thomas Scott's famous Bible commentary that sustained the piety of many an Anglican home and many a non-Anglican home, again, right into the 19th century. And some people have attributed that reading of the scriptures in those homes and the comments by Scott as one of the backbones of England's, or Great Britain's, strength in that period. So you could look at it like that. And then there are the nonconformists in that time. Now, they knew considerable blessing. Somebody could trace out the many local revivals that took place in those early decades of the 19th century. Right down to the mid-1840s, they were mightily blessed. There was a slowing down in the first part of the 1850s, but everybody's heard of the 1859 revival. You know, there was a census taken in 1851, and it was found out from that census that there were just over half the population in church and chapel on the time that the census was carried out. And people were very shocked by that. If we had more than half the population in church or chapel on Sunday, we'd think revival had really come. It would have been interesting to if the census had been taken in 1861, after the Great Revival. Because if you read Edwin Orr's The Second Great Evangelical Awakening, he gives figures for the increase in the various denominations, which are staggering, the numbers. Just give you a couple. The Baptists are supposed, according to him, increased by 75,500 over that period, just following on from 1859. And the Congregationalists, supposed, according to him, increased by 90,000. And the Primitive Methodists, 50,000, and so you could go on. It was estimated that 1/10 of the population of Scotland were evangelical believers. And Baptist Noel reckoned that there were 100,000 people converted in Ulster over that time. So the figures are staggering, really, and greatly encouraging. Now, somebody summed up this period. That's Dr. John Campbell. He was the minister of Whitfield's Tabernacle here in London. And he said this about that early part of the century. He said, "We hesitate not to assert that at no period of our country's history was the dissenting pulpit ever more thoroughly, more unequivocally evangelical than at the present hour." Now, that was a strong affirmation indeed, and that really was the case. Now, I decided to look up one or two secular historians from the period to see what they had to say about these times. I have to keep an eye on the clock because I can't spend all my time on this, encouraging as it is. I want to say these things because if we hear about them, it shows us what God can do. It makes us long and it makes us pray that such times will come again. Now, here's a secular historian, Robert Ensor. He's writing in the Oxford History of England. He's a rationalist. He's an Edwardian. He's not got a great deal of sympathy for Christianity, but he can't deny the facts. And he's describing the time in the 1870s to the 1880s. Now, that's the time when these enemies of the gospel were beginning to be active. But this is what he says about those times, just looking at it from an outsider point of view. He says this, now I'll get the right quote. He says, "Evangelicals," and again he assumes everybody's an evangelical virtually, I suppose. He says, uses that word, "Evangelicals spent a remarkable amount of time on organized prayer, praise, and preaching." Some of the terms he uses I wouldn't use, but you know, forgive him that. "The pulpit dominated." He got that right. "The pulpit dominated. In a typical English village in the 1870s and 80s, practically all the inhabitants above infancy attended either church or chapel every Sunday, many of them twice or even three times. The children went twice to Sunday school. And apart from cases of necessity, there were just one or two exceptions." Probably, he says, a few village ne'er-do-wells that didn't attend. But everybody else went. And then he goes on and says, "The same would pertain over the small towns up and down the country." He goes on about the observance of the Lord's Day and the importance of it. He actually says the habit of setting apart one rest day in the week for religion and serious thinking deepened the nation's character. I thought that was a good observation from a secularist. And he also said, and some high peaks of literature, the Bible, Paradise Lost, Pilgrim's Progress, for instance, became extremely familiar to a wide class of people, wide classes of people, who today would never read anything on that level. So you see, I could go on with this. The time has been called a golden age. It's been called the evangelical century. It's been mentioned how the truth of the gospel did, in many ways, permeate every aspect of society from the highest to the lowest. And you'll find many writers that will tell you how the gospel reached the higher echelons of society. There'll be those who will tell you how it reached the lower echelons of society even. That's sometimes denied by modern writers. So it was a great century. And I like to relate these figures. I'll just do that, then I'll get on with it. Incidences of crime. Dr. Williams was telling us about the fruits of the gospel. And the gospel always does bear fruits. The difference between the fruit of the gospel and the so-called social gospel, which we'll come on to in a minute if we have time. It's on record that serious offences recorded by the police in the 1890s was only about 60% of what had been recorded in the 1850s, a massive drop in crime. And I could keep you for another quarter of an hour giving you these figures. All the time, crime, violence, drunkenness is coming down, 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 down. Divorce, all the other things coming down, 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 down. The gospel permeating the whole of society. And I could also tell you this, 1888, 3 out of every 4 children in the country went to Sunday school. 3 out of every 4 went to Sunday school. So, the evangelical century. Now, that's the good side of it. If you were to criticize anything that went on here, and there was a tremendous lot of good being done, a lot of work being achieved, a lot of prayer going up, if you were to make one criticism of that time, it would be this, and I've no time to give you all the evidence, but it would be this. I don't think they attended enough to teaching the people the fundamental doctrines of the faith. There was a lot of preaching. There was a lot of devotional literature. There was a lot of evangelism and all these things that are absolutely vital. But were they giving the people the answers to the arguments that were soon going to arise and that were already simmering under the surface? I wonder whether they did give enough attention to the doctrinal basis of the people's faith. And we must watch that. And I'm always glad that this conference is called the School of Theology, because it's vital to have these sort of things answered. Now, we'll go on to the downside. Now, the situation that began to develop towards the latter part of the century. Now, I've been looking at Poole Connor, his great book, Evangelicalism in England. Everybody should read it. And this is what he says about the 19th century. He said, the history of religion in England during the 19th century was, from the evangelical standpoint, one of bright hope. That's the first thing he says, bright hope. And, he adds, ultimate disappointment. Ultimate disappointment. The flood tide, he says, was followed by a rapidly running ebb. How disappointing. The flood tide followed by a rapidly running ebb. Now, how do we account for this sort of thing? What were the influences that brought this about? Keep in mind, if there was one criticism, they were neglecting to teach the people some of the great doctrines and so on. Now, one influence, of course, was coming from the area of literature. And we can only briefly touch on these things. The popular, and remember, popular in those days was far more serious than it is today. But you know some of these writers. They're household names, really. Charles Dickens would be one of them. George Eliot was only a pen name, of course. Thomas Hardy would be another. Now these people are writing serious literature in many ways, tremendous insights into the human nature and so on. But they are definitely opposed to evangelical truth. People are beginning to read these things, just as they watch the soap operas and other things today. So they've got this sort of silent, subtle undermining of things. You've got other writers like Thomas Babington Macaulay. Now, he's the son, he's an historian. He's the son of the famous Zachary Macaulay, helped to fight the slave trade, a great evangelical of the earlier part of the century. But this man, again, great as he was, and a man who had great sympathy with the Puritans, interestingly enough, but nevertheless, this man is hostile to the evangelical faith. He spoke about the Bray of Exeter Hall. Exeter Hall, without going into it, was a great centre of evangelical activity in London at that time. The Bray, what Bray is? A donkey. Well, he was saying these evangelicals, they're donkeys. They don't know anything. They're uneducated. They're simpletons. That sort of thing. Those sort of dispersions were being cast. You spread this sort of thing around, it begins to take root. And then, of course, as Thomas Carlyle, the great philosopher and thinker, son again of pious Presbyterian parents. And this fellow, again, has very, very little sympathy with any kind of Christianity, one might say. Incidentally, if you read his translation of Luther's great hymn, yes, a safe stronghold our God is still. We often sing it. But the man who translated it, well, you wonder why he did it. But it may be just for pure historical reasons, I don't know. And he also gave us Cromwell's letters and speeches, which are very valuable. But at the same time, he was an enemy of the gospel. His wife, Jane Welch Carlyle, was most likely an atheist. These influences, they were sophisticated people, and they're silently putting across the idea that if you're sophisticated, if you're educated, if you're modern, if you're with it, this is the sort of attitude you should have to the gospel. It's very similar to what is going on now. Another thing we can move on to notice now quickly is, again, there is this growing wrong kind of self-confidence in man himself. Man's pride is beginning to grow again. And again, the accompanying that, of course, is this rationalistic sort of influence, the same thing that came into the time we were looking at yesterday afternoon. The idea that science has the answer to everything. There is the sort of scientific method. I don't want to go into all this at this time of day, but you know, it's the determination of facts by observation and measurements, and the casting off of anything that can't be grasped or explained by human reason. That's a sort of a brief summary of it. But that sort of idea was coming in. Now, there's nothing wrong with that observation measurement of things in a scientific world. But that sort of idea, you know, the idea of one size fits everything. Well, they started to apply that sort of idea to everything in time, and then began to get the idea that is still prevalent today, that science and religion are incompatible, forgetting, of course, that there would be no science or ideas of observing and measuring, but for the Christian religion, the whole idea of order in the universe and so on comes from that. They forgot that, and they perpetrated this idea that science and religion are incompatible. And you see what a fertile grounds Darwin's work fell upon, the idea of progress and everything is getting better and better. It fit in well with the national mood because thanks to these revivals, things were very much improving in the country. Everything was getting better and better, and so they sort of got this idea that everything was like that. And you just rely on man's ingenuity and everything in the end will be perfect. You don't even need God. And these sort of ideas were growing. Now, into this again comes the higher critical movements. Now, and what is interesting in this, I'll explain what it is, but I'm sure you all know, but it's interesting how soon it began to infect even the big evangelical denominations of the day. The higher criticism, a brief description. Well, in England, one of the earliest proponents of it was that man Benjamin Jowett of Oxford. And he said this, they all said this, but he said it. He said, Scripture demanded, or Scripture demands, to be interpreted by the same rules of evidence and the same criteria of criticism that must be applied to any other literature. In other words, you must look at the Bible and interpret the Bible in the same way you would any other book, any other piece of literature. When you come to the Bible, these men started to say, you must put to one side all preconceived ideas. What do they mean by that? Put aside all preconceived ideas of what the Bible is. Well, you won't believe this, I suppose. It's ridiculous. But one of the preconceived ideas that you had to put to one side to understand the Bible properly was this. You look at it as if there was no God. Well, it's ridiculous, really, isn't it? But you put all that aside. You cast aside any idea that it could be inspired. You cast aside any idea that it could be one consecutive story, all beautifully harmonizing together. You put all that aside, and then you just look at it as if it's any other piece of literature. The higher critical movements. Julius Wellhausen was a name, a German, that was associated with this theory. Sometimes you hear of the Graf Wellhausen theory. Well, they were all saying the same kind of thing that I've just mentioned. And perhaps the most notorious amongst these higher critics, and we'll just spend a second on him, William Robertson Smith. Now, he's a professor, brilliant professor, and he's in the Scottish Free Church, yes, the Scottish Free Church College in Aberdeen. And he begins to take on board these ideas and to actively propagate them. This is the sort of thing he says. He says, now, no ancient book has come down to us intact. Not one. No ancient book has come down to us intact. They've all been disfigured by editors, mixed up foreign matter with the original matter. The original titles of a lot of these books have been lost, he said. Sometimes they've been given the name of the wrong author. The purpose of these ancient books has become obscured. Nobody really knows why they were written. Nobody knows what they were really driving at in the first place. And the lapse of centuries with all these ancient, just talking about generally about ancient books, the lapse of centuries has made it almost impossible for us to really discern what the original author had in mind. And then all kinds of additions have been made and subtractions, and some of them are even forgeries. And so you can't just take one of these ancient writings like the Bible and read it as it is. You've got to try and peel away all these accretions and falsities that are in it. Well, does that certainly undermines your confidence in Scripture, does it not? That's the sort of thing that they were saying. Incidentally, you can't go into this, but they say that William Robertson Smith had an influence on Freud, you know, the psychologist chap who we've mentioned. That's an interesting area for somebody to follow up. Anyway, he's in the Free Church College, Aberdeen. And at first, he wasn't dismissed. He's perpetrating these ideas. And on the grounds, this is evangelical speaking, on the grounds of freedom of conscience, that sort of thing, they wouldn't act against him. They wouldn't silence his thinking. Well, he's entitled to these thoughts. Or, well, we're all in favor of freedom of conscience. But there's a place for it, isn't there? And if you're a professor in a theological, evangelical theological college, you shouldn't be teaching the students things like this, should you? Eventually, he was removed. But the sad thing was that so many so-called evangelicals stood by him. And that's a very serious thing. Even sadder, of course, some of the popular preachers of the day began to accommodate to his ideas. One of the most intriguing is R.W. Dale of Birmingham. That's where I'm, my current sort of home, as it were, so I'm interested in him. He wrote what you could more or less call a classic on the atonement, a lot of valuable things in it, a 19th century classic on the atonement. But here's an extract from one of his sermons that he preached in Manchester in the midst of this controversy. I'll read a bit of it. He's talking about Genesis. He says, "They say the story in Genesis and the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall of man is a myth." Well, he says, "if poems and parables are vehicles of divine revelation, I can't see any reason why this should not be in the case of Genesis. Many attempts have been made to reconcile science and Genesis. The straight answer is that the first chapter of the Bible is not an account and was not intended to be an account of the physical phenomena of creation." And so on. You don't try and reconcile David's Psalms with natural science, and the same law can be applied to the first chapter of Genesis. He's accommodating, adjusting to the current prevailing view. Now, I could go on with other people. I could name Joseph Parker. You know, he's a great preacher in many ways, and you couldn't just pin him down and say, well, he didn't believe in the virgin, he did believe in the virgin birth. He couldn't go on to any fundamental doctrine and say, well, he didn't believe in it, you see. But then he says things like, well, a time may come, he says, when we're so directly taught by the Spirit of God that we could almost leave the Bible to one side. Well, that's opening the door to miles, miles too wide. And these were leading preachers of the day. They accommodated to the times very quickly. What about him singing? There's a famous story from the 19th century called The Rivulet Controversy. You may have heard of this. It's a lovely name, isn't it? The Rivulet. And it was a hymn book. It was compiled by a man called Thomas Tote Lynch, a Congregationalist. Remember, an evangelical denomination, a Congregationalist minister. Well, when it came out, it was attacked, rightly so. One said this about it. They said, there is not one particle of vital religion of evangelical piety in the book. And nearly the whole of the hymns could have been written by a deist, and a very large portion might be sung by a congregation of free thinkers. That's the old sort of name for agnostics or atheists. And others attacked the book as well. And one said that there was a watering down of our hymnody. And another one said that all the hymns should contain something of vital Christian doctrine. But this, they said, was just sort of nature, religion, and so on. All right. But then people defended it. Samuel Cox was one. He's a minister in Nottingham. He later went on to deny eternal punishment and so on. He said it was a great book. But surprisingly, we might have expected that from it, but surprisingly, you find men like Thomas Binney, who gave us that wonderful hymn, Eternal Light, Eternal, don't stop singing it because I said this, but it's a great hymn. But he liked it. He said it was all right. And so you get this. People not being discerning enough to see what's happening. And then we could just touch on the subject of creeds. It'd be a big subject that we just touched on in regard to the time of the Puritans. And we said yesterday that though the Puritans were sound in their doctrines to a man, as it were, and they produced these great confessions, Westminster and Savoy and the Baptist Confession, so on, etc., they were, some of them anyway, anxious of writing too many things down that we were supposed to believe in case, believing on the principle that God hath yet more light to bring forth from his holy word, which you see the sense and rhyme and reason in that. But this, perhaps you might say wise or sensitive comments, was completely exploited by the Victorian, late Victorian liberals. There is an account, again, Joseph Parker is telling this story, and he says there was a meeting of the Congregational Union, and one fellow, one minister, got up and said, he said, now, you know, when it's foggy, thick London fog, I suppose, it's very useful to have and see one or two signposts around the place. And he said, in such a day as this, when there's so much confusion coming in, it would be very good if we, the Congregationalists, set down some fundamentals of the things we believed in. They would be good signposts to help keep our people on the right track. Ah, but he met a storm of criticism. Dr. Baldwin Brown, a prominent liberal, of the day, he came in, and you know, these were clever fellows. They had a way with words, you know, those sort of people. They're quite wrong, but they could convince you black was white. He came up with this answer. He says, speaking very piously, no doubt, what need have they of signposts when they enjoy the presence of the living guide? What need have we of signposts when we enjoy the presence of the living guide? Sounds very good, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. We don't need these doctrinal statements or anything like that. And Parker, again, we criticize him. He says that this was the finest and most convincing answer any man could have given. The finest and the most convincing answer any man could have given. Well, there was great danger. Let me come back for a second to R.W. Dale. He's a mixture of truth and error. He's writing in 1877 in the Congregationalist magazine, and it's as if he woke up one morning and this thought came across his mind to his horror. And he writes about it in that magazine. He suddenly realizes that the Congregationalists of his day have got no real theological foundation. They've left it to go to ruin. They've not maintained it. They've lost it. And this is what he says, just briefly. We have no theological system in the sense that Calvinism was the theological system of our Puritan forebears. It may be doubted whether for a long time to come any such system could be constructed. congregational theological tradition has been broken. We no longer have a theological life. Well, it had happened. It had come upon them. And as I was saying earlier, that's a criticism of this century in a way. They were neglecting these things. Now, very quickly, in the short time I have left, I can mention some other books that had great influence. And it just gives you an insight into what was happening. There was another book produced, 1860, Essays and Reviews, it was called. And again, this man, Jowett, you know, Benjamin Jowett, Balliol College, Oxford, he had a hand in this. And he gathers together a group of writers, and in this book publication they're going to bring out, he's going to give free, as he says, free and honest, an opportunity for free and honest discussion on the question of biblical inerrancy. Free and honest discussion on the question of biblical inerrancy. And all these various writers, seven of them there were going to be, they were all going to discuss this freely and honestly, but we know what the conclusion was going to be. I've only got time to tell you about one, and I'll spend about a minute on it. One of the writers, a man called Wilson, what did he write about? He said, well, all you Anglicans, you believe in the 39 articles. We're supposed to anyway. Now, he said, take the sixth article, which speaks, as a lot of people mistakenly think, he says, sort of thing, about the inerrancy of Scripture. Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't really mean that at all. Now, the thing was, all the Anglicans were supposed to, at the time of their ordination, swear that they upheld and believed in all the 39 articles. So what does he say? You could take your oaths and so on. It doesn't mean what these people have mistakenly thought it meant all these years. So if you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you'll be okay. That was one of the things that this free and honest inquiry let loose. There was a lot of fuss about it, thankfully. 11,000 Anglican incumbents declared their belief in the inspiration of Scripture. And in 1864, the book was synodically banned by the Anglicans. So we take our hat off to them in that. But it didn't stop there. I'll have to stop in a minute. But there was another book came out later, Lux Mundi, 1889. That means the light of the world. This was produced by what they used to call the Puseyites. These are the sort of Oxford high church tractarian sort of Anglicans that in their own way were conservative. We wouldn't say they were conservative, but they were the more conservative in some respects. And now their new sort of leader, Charles Gore, his name was, there's a statue of him outside Birmingham Cathedral. He began in this book to examine various things. One of the places in the Bible he went to was the passage that we heard so eloquently expounded last night, Philippians 2, our Lord's emptying of himself. Now, what Gore said was, well, you know, our Lord took flesh and dwelt amongst us and so on and laid aside his glory, and he emptied himself. And one of the things he emptied himself of was this. He emptied himself of his knowledge, divine knowledge. And really, the knowledge that our Lord Jesus had at that time was only the knowledge of the sort of average Galilean of the first century. So, in other words, he didn't know very much. And then, when it comes down to his knowledge of the Old Testament, and when it comes down to him saying Noah was swallowed by a whale, well, he only had the understanding of that day. And therefore, you know, it's not erroneous. You know, whales don't go around swallowing men and men surviving you. You know, it's just a tale. It's just a fable. So you don't need to take notice of any of those affirmations that our Lord makes about the Old Testament, because he's just brought himself down to the understanding of the day, undermining all the time the authority of Scripture. Now, it's all these things that brought Spurgeon to the downgrade controversy. And in a word, all these various things... gone on to the drift into the social gospel. I haven't got time. You know, if you can't preach from the Scriptures, if you don't believe in man's need to be saved, if you don't believe in the miracles, if you don't believe all these things, what do you preach about? You can either resign or you can invent a new gospel. And that's what the social gospel has really did. But I haven't got time to go into all that. Spurgeon stood firm. I've got 1 minute. I don't know what to say. But I've got to stop. Let me end in this. I could have depressed you with all this, couldn't I? I hope you will stand firm. I'll quickly take you to 1500. What's that got to do with any of the subjects we've been on about now? Nothing. Except, if you'd have looked out on the world in 1500, you'd have thought Christianity was totally doomed. You really would. Everything was wrong. Every prospect, everything on the horizon, everything within and without seemed to be finished. People were actually saying it wouldn't last another generation. Bad times come. But by the grace of God, they do not last. And whatever comes, in the end, Christ will come. And we must never lose hope when bad times comes. And all these accounts that we've had, we're still reaping the benefits of that 19th century latter falling away. But we pray God will bring his revival, because nothing, this is the pattern of things. Or we pray Christ will come. We press on. May God bless each one.